Well, good morning, my brethren. Ephesians is a very important book for the church because Ephesians tells us what God accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And whenever we talk about the blessings that have come to the church, as Brian has already well introduced the subject, we will be talking quite a bit about the book of Ephesians today, referring to it several times throughout my presentation. I do want to draw your attention here at the beginning to the last part of Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul prays, beginning in verse number 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I don't know about you, but those last 7 or 8 verses just give me the chills because it helps me to realize the undeserved position that God has brought us all into in Jesus Christ. And Paul is urging us to give time, to give thought, to give careful attention, that we might understand what God has done for us in bringing us into His Son's body. That we might appreciate it, that we might step back and bask in it, if you will. And so this morning we're going to talk about what it means to be a part of the church and the various blessings that are connected together with that. My outline for this morning is to look at the church in 4 different ways in which it is described. First of all, I want to consider what the word church means and to go back to the original word that's used in the Greek language and consider what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand about the body of Christ. I'd like to talk about the church as a nation. God permitting, I plan to talk about the church as a temple, and then toward the end of today, we're going to talk about the church as the body. And I believe in each one of those descriptions, we find a great deal that we can appreciate about what God has done for us, but I also think we can, from those various descriptions, gain a sense of the breadth and the depth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. The word church comes from the German word Kirche, which itself comes from the Greek word Kyriake. The Greek word combines 2 words, kurios, which is the word for Lord, and oikia, which is the word for house. So in the Greek language, Kyriake means the Lord's house, which is a very appropriate description for the church. However, that Greek word Kyriake does not appear in the New Testament at all. And I'll get into why that is here in a few minutes. The word that the Holy Spirit chose to use to describe the people of God in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. Many of you know that already. If you're taking notes, it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia had a very rich meaning. I think some of you are probably aware that Greece in its earliest days was not organized into a single country, but rather it was divided up into what we would call city-states. Each city was responsible for governing itself. It was an autonomous, from the other Greek cities. The city of Athens had a regular legislative body that met that was called the Ekklesia. The Ekklesia was a popular assembly open to all male citizens as soon as they qualified for citizenship. It originally met only once a month, but later on, as that body evolved, it would come to meet 3 or 4 times a month, or perhaps not coincidentally, once a week. The assembly was responsible for declaring war, for military strategy, for electing officials. It was responsible for nominating and electing magistrates. It had the final say on legislation and the right to call magistrates into account after their year of office. And the way the ecclesia would work is a call would go out to the city of Athens. And those male citizens who were available would assemble in a place, usually the theater, in order to have in order to make decisions, they had to have a quorum made up of about 6,000 men. If they had 6,000 men, they could continue on as a body and discuss the affairs of state. That was how the word was used, at least originally in the Greek language. It also came to mean an informal gathering of people, an assembly or a gathering. It's used that way by Luke in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. You might remember in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and he riles up the makers of foreign gods against him, and they stir up the city, and there's a mob forming against Paul. And Luke describes that Ephesian crowd as an ecclesia. So you have a legislative body, you also have an informal gathering, but then you also have ecclesia used in the sense of a community, people who share a common belief. For instance, philosophers like Pythagoras were known to convene ecclesias that were made up of his disciples. And we see it used this way in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find the word ecclesia pop up in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30. In that 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is singing a song of remembrance for the people as they are prepared to enter into the land of Canaan. He wants to remind them of all the things that the nation has gone through. And we're told that Moses spoke the words of this song in the hearing of the assembly of Israel. So you have the entire nation assembled together. And the translators of the Old Testament, translated into Greek, chose the word ekklesia, assembly, congregation, for that body. It's the word, as I've already said, used over and over throughout the New Testament to describe the church. And I think that that's a thought I think we all need to walk away from this class with. That the word ecclesia is itself a description. It's a description of the people of God, because what do the people of God do on a regular basis? They come together. They assemble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 18, Paul says, when you come together as a church, or come together as an ecclesia, can you be part of the church if you don't regularly assemble with the body of Christ? It just doesn't work that way, because the word by its very definition means that you come together with the people of God. As we go through the New Testament, we find that the word ecclesia is used in a couple of different senses to describe the church. It's used in a universal sense to describe the body of God corporate, the universal church, if you will. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What Jesus is promising there is, he is going to build his church universal. It's going to be built on the common confession that would first come from the apostles that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That was the good news that they carried out to the world, that they had seen him risen from the dead, that Hades could not hold him. And those who accepted their testimony would become a part of that ecclesia, that body of believers. This is what Paul has in mind in the fifth chapter of Ephesians in verses 23 and 26 and 27. When he talks about the church universal, he's comparing the church to a marriage. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. That's the church universal, the church in a global sense. That he also might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's verse number 26. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In those verses, we're talking about the worldwide church, if you will. And if I may be so bold, I would also suggest to you that this would also include those faithful people who came before the cross as well. We see very clearly that Jesus Christ on the cross not only paid for those who came after him, but also for the sins of those who came before him as well. I think we could rightly call the righteous people from when time began down through our present day, those whom God has counted among his people, we could call them the ecclesia, the assembly, the body of Christ. I think this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Who's he talking about? Well, he's not just talking about us. We've come to that assembly, but he's talking about all those people of faith down through the ages, going back to chapter 11, that chapter that enumerates many of the people of faith in the Old Testament. Would they not be included in that ecclesia as well? I believe so. We're talking about the people of God. And as John in the Revelation letter sees on a couple of different instances, millions upon millions of people gathered before the throne of God. I think we could rightly call that the ecclesia. We also find the New Testament writers using the word church in a more localized or regional or specific way. They refer to those who gather on a local level in the name of Jesus Christ as an ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 1:2, I think, is an excellent example, because there we get not just the sense of a local church, but we also get the sense of that local church being a small part of a larger body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addresses his letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There's a local body of believers. "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," or pardon me, "the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he calls those who gather in Christ's name at Corinth an ecclesia. But he also says that they are one small part of all who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Corinth was one part of a greater whole. There are other instances when a local body is referred to as an ecclesia. I think of the 16th chapter of Romans, where Paul is dispensing various greetings, and he sends greetings on behalf of Gaius. Gaius was the host of the church in Corinth. And he says to those in Rome that Gaius, the host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Now, it's obvious he doesn't mean Gaius is the host of the corporate, the universal body of Christ. That would just be ridiculous. He's talking about Gaius as being the host of this congregation in Corinth. Paul clearly has in mind the local body of believers whose assemblies that Gaius hosts in his home. Thus, it's very clear that the first century writers understood that ecclesia was used interchangeably to identify both a local body of believers and the church universal. Now, I spent a great deal of time emphasizing the true meaning of ecclesia, and some might be wondering, well, why is it that our English translations have chosen this word church, which means Lord's house, or the house of the Lord? Why have they chosen that particular English word? Well, this once again is a tradition that dates back to the very earliest English translations in the 16th and 17th centuries. And as you do a little bit of investigation on your own, I encourage you to do so, what you find out is there was a real concern on the part of some of the translators of the 1611 King James when it came to translating the word ecclesia, that they not render that in an accurate way to represent an assembly or a congregation. They were concerned that if they did so, it would undermine the ecclesiastical hierarchy that was very much a part of 17th century England. They were more interested in preserving the church as an institution and preserving that interpretation on behalf of the people, looking at it as an institution rather than how it's reflected in the New Testament, which is people who have a common shared belief in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by his blood, gathering together on a regular basis. That's really what the word means. But they weren't interested in translating it that way because that might undermine the common perception of the church. And so we have that tradition that's continued on down through the ages. I'd like to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And here in about 5 to 10 minutes, I'm going to ask for questions or comments, so be prepared. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Having established what the word church means, now let's begin to appreciate what God has done for us. Please note in this passage that Paul says four things about the church, four things that I want you to notice. He says that the church is comprised of those individuals who, out of all humanity, have responded to the gospel call in faith. Now that should take you back to the original idea of ecclesia, because how did the ecclesia work? Well, remember, in places like Athens, a call would go out to the city, and those who responded to the call assembled and were called the ecclesia. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." So the call has gone out, Paul says, to all the nations of the earth. Everyone has been called. Come to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ. Come in faith. But only those who respond are identified as the ecclesia. We also notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that the church is sanctified, set apart from the rest of humanity. The word sanctify simply means to be set apart from the profane. You've been cleansed of impurity. And now you have a relationship with God. And this has been accomplished by God through Jesus Christ. And that should take us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, a verse I quoted just a couple of minutes ago. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints." You have been set apart. The ecclesia has been separated out from the rest of humanity because we have responded to the call of Jesus Christ's good news. The third thing I want you to notice there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 is that the church is the one who has been appointed to receive salvation. You cannot receive salvation unless you are a part of the assembled believers of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, Luke tells us that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Salvation is appointed to the church. I've heard people say, "Well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I try to be a good person, but I have no need for church." And that idea is completely foreign to the New Testament. It's just not there, because it goes against the very definition of what it means to be the church. The church is the assembled body of Christ. How can you say I can be an individual person and not be with the people of God? It just doesn't work that way. Finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I'd like for you to notice that the church will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get too much into this because I think that this might run into our class on redemption. But I think the glory that the church has been appointed to receive is our resurrection on that final day. When we are transformed, that our body might be conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. At that moment, we will be crowned with His glory. And God has appointed us to this end, that we might obtain it. If you want more information about that, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. I won't take the time to turn over there. But Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 24 talks about that same idea. That God has appointed the creation to futility for a time until the revealing of the sons of God. And in that passage, he's talking about the glory of receiving that resurrection one day. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, it's not stated, but it is implied that to be called by God is closely tied with predestination. The word predestined or foreordained is not used in that passage, but the idea is there. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, because God from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Predestination is a topic that I think we often avoid in our Bible studies, at least in my experience. It seems like one that we just don't ever really address, but it's a very biblical idea. Brian referred to it in his introduction, if my memory serves me correctly. It's right there, nestled in the middle of Ephesians chapter 1. We have been predestined or foreordained, Paul says, for salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9, Paul says concerning God that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's that idea of a calling again. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The word predestined just simply means to foreordain. And the idea, at least as I understand it, is that God has called us, predestined us from the very beginning. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice in that 8th chapter of Romans, verse 29, that God's predestination, His foreordination, is based upon foreknowledge. And that is key. God has called us based upon His foreknowledge. And we see that foreknowledge at work in the book of Acts, just as one example. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip is dispatched to a remote location to talk with a man riding in a chariot on his way back home to Ethiopia who just happens to be reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he's got some questions about what this passage means. Brethren, this didn't happen by accident. Philip was sent there by the direction of the Holy Spirit because here was a man that God knew would respond to the gospel call. In Acts chapter 16, you see the same thing happening with Paul. He has this vision where he sees a man in Macedonia that invites him to come over and help him. So he goes over to Macedonia. Philippi is one of the main cities in Macedonia. He finds Lydia down by a riverbank. He ends up getting arrested. He shares the gospel with the man, the soldier, who is in charge of his incarceration. And both Lydia and that man's household, they're both baptized, and a congregation starts in Philippi. This is not by accident. God directed Paul to that place because He knew there were people who would respond to the gospel call. God, through His providence, can arrange for saints and sinners to get together. And that's exactly what we see taking place. If you want one more example, Notice in Acts chapter 18, Paul is told by Jesus to stay in Corinth. And Jesus' reasoning is, I have many people there in Corinth. I have many people. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I think what he means is Paul is going to have the opportunity to share this gospel call, this good news of Jesus Christ to people who God knows will respond by their free will. They will respond to that gospel call. This is why in several different places throughout the New Testament, we are called God's chosen people. We are called God's elect. And this is a very different idea than what the Calvinist would have you believe. The Calvinist has the notion that none of us have free will. Because of the inherent taint of Adam's sin, none of us will come to God of our own volition. That we must have the imposition of the Holy Spirit placed upon us, that our hearts can be changed, and then we can respond to the gospel call. I've heard of parents who are very Calvinistic in their religious leanings, who won't even correct their children as they're growing up because they believe their children can't do any different. They're just going to misbehave. Because they've got this taint. They are totally depraved, as a Calvinist would have you believe. But that's not the notion of election or being chosen by God. God does this based upon our own free will. He has given us free will, and he knows who will choose him. God chooses us because he knows we will choose him. This is why Paul says that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, and we have been chosen for salvation. So for a moment, I encourage you to step back and to consider what it means to be a part of the Lord's ecclesia. You are a part of those people out of all the earth who have responded to the good news of Jesus Christ in faith. You have obeyed his voice, and now you come together on a regular basis to make up the Lord's ecclesia. But you're not alone. And this campout is an excellent example of the church universal, is it not? We have people from Indiana. We've got people from California. We've got people from Michigan. We've got people from Illinois, from all over the United States. And it's the reason why we can go to foreign countries and be perfectly at home with other people who share this common faith. It's because we're all a part of the Lord's ecclesia. God has set you apart from the rest of the world. He's appointed you to receive salvation. He has promised to glorify you in Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And in his foreknowledge, he foreordained this to take place. He chose you for salvation. Because you choose him, he chose you. We are his chosen people. We are his elect, whom he has justified and glorified. Are there any questions or comments? Any questions or comments before I proceed on? All right, Steve. Going without a covering.
He's gone.
I'll cover the mic.
There you go.
Earlier you had Romans 8:30.
Yes.
And justified, all those words are used, including glorified.
Yes.
And then just now you said God has promised to glorify us. And I think it's, if we pay attention, it's pretty clear how Paul is speaking in both senses, yes, of these terms when he uses them there.
Yeah. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah, that's right. That there is a present glory that we enjoy and an anticipated glory as well. Just as we're a part of the church here, but God has also conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes. So yeah, there's both senses are used. Other questions or comments, clarifications? Anybody? All right, well, let's proceed on then. Let's talk about the Lord's church as a nation, a holy nation. I'd like to take your minds back for a moment to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 lists for us the various sons of Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At the end of that chapter, in verses 31 and 32, Moses concludes, "These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages and their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Just a couple of general observations. The description of Shem in verse 31 is shared by Ham in verse 20 and Japheth in verse 5. Same thing is said about all three of the brothers. They were divided up according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. So the nations came into existence, God tells us, through common territory, through common language, and most relevant to our study, through a common ancestry. These nations came into existence through a common ancestry. We often think of nations as descended from one or a few families. There's a lot of legends about the founding of Rome, and archaeologists and historians have a hard time sometimes separating fact from fiction. But it does appear that it was probably true that Rome was founded by a couple of families, maybe made up of two brothers. That the original citizens of Rome came from those original families, and as the city grew, all those who inhabited the city were included in citizenship. But that citizenship expanded to include conquered cities later on, cities like Tarsus in Cilicia, and then eventually included freemen within the empire. And finally, in 212 AD, the Roman Empire expanded to include citizens, to include slaves as citizens. So it's common to think of a nation beginning with a family or circled around a family. I mean, we use the same terminology here in America. We have our founding fathers, right? George Washington is called the father of our nation. So even though it might not technically be true that our nation was founded by a few families, we still had that same idea. And the church falls into this pattern that is given to us in Genesis chapter 10. The church is a nation, and it shares all of these same characteristics. It has a common language. We're told to teach and uphold one faith. Paul urged the Corinthians to be of one mind and one speech. So we share a common language of sorts. We have a common territory. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. So the church rules over the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a common ancestry. Scripture tells us that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that this is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And if we choose to be a part of that blessing, if we become a part of that seed, we can rightly be called sons of Abraham. A common language, a common territory, and a common ancestry. This is why I think, at least in part, the Holy Spirit uses the idea of a nation to describe the church. The arrival of the kingdom of God and the ministry of Christ was an imminent event. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that was an echo of what John the Baptist had preached as well. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He instructs his apostles when he sends them out to preach to say the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. The 70, when they were sent out two by two, were commissioned to declare, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Jesus tells his apostles, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. He promises the apostles on the night of his betrayal, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." The kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom, was an imminent event. One that the Savior promised the apostles that they, some of them, would see in their lifetime. And the reason why he needed the clarification was because Judas was right there alongside those men, and he would not be alive to see the kingdom present with power. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. A key just simply represents the power to open, the power to make available. After Peter's confession over in Mark chapter 9, verse number 1, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you," and this is a little different than what I quoted earlier, "assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, I'd like for you to follow me on a little train of thought here. Jesus tells Peter, "I'm giving you the keys, the authority to open the kingdom." He tells the apostles that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Following his resurrection, stick with me, Jesus commands the apostles to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That's in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. So stay in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere until you have received power. And that should take us back to the previous quotation. The kingdom would be present with power. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 1 through 4, we see the words of Jesus being fulfilled before our very eyes. Jesus had told the apostles in the previous chapter that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And of course, that comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's after that bestowal of the Holy Spirit that Peter rises up to offer that first testimony that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead, and that all this noise, the rushing mighty wind, the ability to speak in other languages, that all of these things are evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out in those last days. And that evidence testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ has arrived at the right hand of God, that he is now enthroned on the throne of God, that he has been given power and authority over everything. And the apostles have had fulfilled in them the very words of Jesus. So Scripture gives us a very logical progression. Peter would open the kingdom. It would be present with power. The apostles would be endued with power through the Holy Spirit. And Peter, circling back around to that original promise, is the first one to open that kingdom to the world. The church is a spiritual kingdom. Of this there is no doubt from a scriptural point of view. There is no physical nation of Christ or God on this earth, not in the sense that we understand nations. There is no physical territory. There is no single language that unites that nation, a physical language. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36, that if his kingdom was of this world, his servants would rise up and fight. They would fight to liberate him. So if there was ever a reason to take up the sword in the name of Jesus Christ, here was the reason. Yet Jesus says, my apostles aren't doing this because my kingdom is not of this world. As I quoted earlier from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's within the human heart. It's spiritual in nature. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, a passage I quoted after Steve's comment just a little bit earlier, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that God has raised us up together, this is verse 6, He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Brethren, that is a present reality. You are a part of the Lord's kingdom. In a spiritual sense, you are united with all those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the cross have lived in faith before God. You are a part of God's kingdom. And the kingdom is present today. You are, as Peter says, a holy nation. And we have been made citizens in that kingdom. In a verse that I think is coming to mean more and more to us these days, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Every other citizenship takes second place. Now, Paul was born into Roman citizenship. In Acts chapter 22, verses 24 through 29, after he has explained to those Jews who had mobbed him earlier in the chapter, that he had been sent to the Gentiles to bring them into the kingdom of God. In that 22nd chapter of Acts, in verse 28, he's questioned about his citizenship. He's about to be beaten, and this was against the law for a Roman citizen. And so Paul uses his physical citizenship as an advantage. And of course, the commander who hears this claim wants to know, well, how did you become a citizen? He says that I obtained this citizenship with a very large sum. Paul says, I was born a citizen. You see, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was a city that had been given Roman citizenship. The spiritual parallels to what was happening in that first century are very real. What does John say, or what does John quote Jesus as saying in John chapter 3, verse number 5? You must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be a part of the kingdom, if you want citizenship in the kingdom, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Now this should take us back to the idea of ecclesia, because what was the ecclesia? Well, it was the body of male citizens who, out of the entire city, had responded to the call. Citizenship is what gave them the right to be in the ecclesia. And if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God, you have no claim. You have no right to call yourself a part of the church. One cannot become a part of the Lord's ecclesia without first qualifying for citizenship. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And this is why in Acts 2, 38, 39, and 47, Luke tells us, following Peter's command to repent and be baptized and extending the promise of the Holy Spirit to all who would respond, it says that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, because those people had been born as citizens into the kingdom of God. I've got about 4 minutes here. I'm going to refer to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, then we'll wrap it up for this particular session. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19, we've got citizenship and being a part of the nation woven all throughout these verses. It does look like to me that there is a distinction drawn between Jews and Gentiles at least implicitly in the book of Ephesians. Looks to me like the first chapter and a half probably have to do with the Jews, and then the second chapter onward is talking to the Gentiles. And he says in verse number 12, those Gentile Christians had been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. An alien is someone who doesn't belong to the nation. What stood in the way? What prevented them from being called a part of that nation? Well, in verse number 15, we're told what stood in the way was the law of Moses, the covenant of circumcision. And if you think about all the things that came along with the law of Moses, the dietary restrictions, the limited interaction with idolatrous nations, the keeping of the Sabbath and the Sabbath year, that there was originally no monarchy in the nation of Israel, that they had a single place of worship as opposed to worshiping on every hill or under every tree, all these things distinguished the Israelite from the Gentile. And in verse 18, we see that Jew and Gentile are brought into a single nation, given access to the Father by the Spirit. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. For by one Spirit we have access to the Father, Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. And so he says in verse number 19 that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Brethren, this is the position that we have been brought into as believers in Jesus Christ. That God has called us with a holy calling. He has made us a part, the body of people who have served him down through the ages. He foreknew us. He predestined us to this. He has chosen us out of all humanity. He has made us a part of his nation, a part of his kingdom. We have citizenship in that kingdom. And so the body of Christ can be united across the globe because of all the things that I've already said, but also because of that Spirit that gives us shared access to God the Father. It's 9:59 according to my clock. I'll assume that that's 10 o'clock somewhere on somebody's watch. I'll draw to a conclusion there. If you've got questions or comments you'd like to follow up with me in between, please do so. And we'll get into some new stuff in the second half. Thank you all.